The reading is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, which can be found on page... which page are we on? Sorry. 136 of the Pew Bible, and on page 1717 from the large print Bible. The conversion of Saul. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do."
Please stand for the gospel reading. The gospel reading is taken from John, so this can be found on page 124 at the back of the Pew Bibles or page 1698 in the large print version. Taken from John chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Hearing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going to go fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the lake. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, and though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt round you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the disciples and their recognition of you amongst them. And we simply pray, Lord, help us to see your presence in our midst this morning. Amen. I thought I'd start by talking about one of my favourite things, which is magic tricks. And I'm going to talk about one in particular because there's one trick that over the last 100 years or so since it was invented has become a really iconic piece of magic. And it's a piece called the Torn and Restored Newspaper. It's featured in the repertoire of most of the world's greatest magicians over that time and has kind of played from small stages to the biggest of stages. In fact, a couple of years ago, I saw a West End show called Impossible that was kind of a group show of about six or seven different magicians. And there were some incredible things in the show. There was, a car that disappeared while surrounded by members of the audience, a helicopter that appeared. And yet the single piece that got the biggest reaction was the man who stood on stage, tore up a broadsheet newspaper, and then in one movement restored the whole thing. There were literally audible gasps in the auditorium, far bigger than anything else that we saw in that show. And I think the impact of it as a piece of performance is the simple image that it conveys, that things that are broken and rendered unusable can be restored, that they can be renewed back to a usable, in the newspaper's case, readable state. And this morning, as we look at the last of our sort of resurrection appearances, you've heard about Paul, Jesus' appearance to Paul in Acts, and I'm going to focus on Jesus with Peter. We see a very similar course of action. We see two men in Saul, who becomes Paul, and Peter, who are broken and in need of the restoration in order to be recommissioned to do new things for God, to refind and be given new purpose. And of course, Jesus does that for them both in different ways. But we're going to look at John's gospel, as I said. And we're told by John that this is the third resurrection appearance that Jesus makes to his disciples. Now, for anyone else, I don't know whether it strikes you as odd that despite the fact that Jesus has already appeared to them twice, and clearly that was a very powerful thing. I mean, you know, for Thomas, if nobody else, as you heard last week, we find that the disciples have gone back to their previous way of living. And they're still in this odd sort of limbo of not really being clear what, if anything, Jesus has in store for them. So a group of seven of them we see in the reading have gone fishing on the Sea of Tiberias. It seems that mission and the kingdom have perhaps given way to some more practical needs. They might have really had a great time with Jesus, but they're now going, we probably need to earn some money. Eating is quite a high priority. We should probably get on with something that we know. Or maybe given the trauma of what they've been through and the enormity of it all, they've just tried to find some semblance of normal life. And we do that, don't we? When we experience great tragedies in our own life, it's often we try and find the normal things to kind of reground us and kind of help us through. But whatever their reasoning, it's been a long night of fruitless fishing. And it isn't until the sun is coming up on the beach that Jesus appears. And what we have here is a deliberate echo of his earthly ministry because we have a repeat of the miraculous haul of fish. You read about that in both Mark and Luke's Gospels, and they're much earlier in the narrative. And interestingly enough, all of these miraculous hauls of fish precede a new call for the disciples. So it's not a coincidence that that is where John has placed this narrative. So Jesus tells them to cast their nets. They haul up more fish than they can physically carry. Peter puts his clothes on, and they come ashore for a barbecue breakfast. And again, coincidence or not, number two, it's by a fireside that Peter's restoration is going to take place, because it was next to a fire that he denied Jesus three times as Jesus is arrested and taken away. All of these images are there for a purpose. The setting is important. So they sit and they eat their meal together. And as it comes to an end, Jesus turns to Peter. Verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now let's just take a little moment. What must have been running through Peter's head at that point? I mean, I'm sure he must have felt some level of fear about what Jesus was going to do or say. I mean, here was he, Peter, who'd been declared the rock on which the church was going to be built, and yet his actions have really meant that he's sort of more Peter the pile of gravel, who was not really anything in terms of a sure foundation. As soon as things got tough, he denies Jesus three times and runs to save his own skin. What might he be thinking that Jesus is going to do? What might Jesus rightly be entitled to feel or say to him? Anger? Rebuke? Sorry, Peter, you just aren't up to the standard required for being the head of the church. You know, thanks, Peter, for your application, but no thanks. You failed. But instead, we don't get any of that. Instead, we get the restoration of Peter, this beautiful act of mercy, humility, of grace and love. As Jesus says to him, "Do you love me, Peter?" That's his first question. And you can almost hear it as you read it. And you can hear it as Pam read it as well. Peter's kind of wrong-footed by the question, because that's the last thing he thinks Jesus is going to say to him. And his reply comes, well, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." There's just that uncertainty, isn't there, in what Peter responds, the kind of the syntax of it, because he's sort of standing there kind of going, this is not quite how I imagined the conversation with Jesus was going to go. What on earth, where is he going with this? What is he saying? But he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Great, then you need to be the shepherd to my sheep." Verse 16, a second time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And I love this next detail. Peter felt hurt because he said to them for the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asks Peter three times in total, one for each denial. Peter's act of repentance is to affirm his love for Jesus afresh three times. And it's beautiful because Jesus is quite literally changing the story here for Peter. He is rewriting the past. He said, "You know what, Peter, you're not going to be denied. You're not going to be known throughout history as Peter, the one who got it totally wrong. You're going to be known as Peter who was restored, Peter who was redeemed, Peter who was forgiven, who got on with mission and ministry, who became the rock on which the church was built." He says, "Your past doesn't matter. What your future is with me is what matters." As I said, Peter feels hurt at this repetition, but I think what probably dawns on him through that process is what's really happening. That Jesus is taking him through a process of repentance and forgiveness, but also of recommissioning and restoring. That he is being forgiven by this process. And you know that line, "Lord, you know everything." He says, "You know I got it wrong, God. You know I stuffed up. You know I'm not the great heroic leader you wanted me to be. But I still love you." And Jesus says, "Well, feed my sheep, Peter. Feed my sheep. Broken as you are, feed my sheep." Because that's the call to become the shepherd. To start applying to ourselves the same image that is used of Jesus so many times of being the shepherd to the sheep. To feed sheep, to tend them, he says. I.e., he says, give them what they need. Give them what they need to be cared for. Give them what they need to grow. What they need to know Jesus in the way that you, Peter, know Jesus. And Peter is being asked to share the good news of who Jesus is with the rest of the world, to continue Jesus' ministry, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to teach, to heal, to restore, all the stuff we saw Jesus doing prior to his death and resurrection. And I love the fact that, again, we see this so clearly, that the starting point for ministry is love, is being loved by God. It's not about what Peter can do. It's not about what Peter's done. It's about the fact that God loves him. And we take that right back to, we remember, at the Transfiguration, the beginning of Lent. Jesus is only able to go to the cross. Why? Because the Father loves him. Because it's his act in light of that love. It's because of that relationship Jesus can save the world. And it's because of that relationship that we can continue Jesus' ministry ourselves. Because ministry comes from not our skills, but from the merciful humility that Jesus shows to us. That's the alternative picture of God's power and love and his kingdom, isn't it? That's what Peter had to show other people. It came from his first-hand experience. Peter wasn't there to proclaim that Jesus was going to come and rule over people and kick out the Romans. And, if you've been a bad person, you better watch out. He was there to say, you know what? God loves you, and he wants to restore you. And he wants to change your life and give you an opportunity to start over afresh, because he did it for me, and that's what he does for the rest of the world. And Peter, bless him, is so willing to accept that love of Jesus, isn't he? He's willing to do that, to go for Jesus. And of course, he starts to realize what that's going to mean. And it's what it's going to mean for him. That loving and being loved by God, like if we're here on a Sunday morning, it's not just about what we get from God, but what we give away as a result. Because the two go hand in hand. Being a Christian is not just about going, I can come and sit in these four walls and know that I'm loved by God. Isn't that great? Don't I feel wonderful? It's about, that's only half of it. Because the other half is that we get out there and show that love with the rest of the world. And that's what is coming to Peter. He's realizing that Jesus is transforming him, not through authority or power in a conventional sense, but by love, by grace, by mercy. So that Peter can then get on with transforming the world with God. And in the final verses, Jesus outlines for Peter that it's going to have a high cost attached to it for him. I mean, ultimately, Peter loses his life as a result of following this call. That's what that whole imagery of being led in the NRSV that we have is by the belt. Other translations give you different articles of clothing, but it's that sense of you're going to be taken to a fate that's beyond your control. And yet, at the end of that, Jesus re-echoes the words he said to them all those years before. Follow me. As I've been praying and thinking through this passage this week, I kind of felt that we perhaps need to apply our own imaginations to this story this morning. It's a beautiful part of our spirituality is that God's given us a brain to imagine stuff. I suppose what I'd love you to do is to imagine, where are you in Peter's story this morning? Which bit of it strikes a chord and resonates with you? Perhaps you feel like Peter at the beginning of it. You're here this morning and you feel a little bit broken, in need of restoration. Maybe that there is something that's got in the way of you and Jesus. And if you're in that place, then I've got some amazing news for you. And that's that Jesus wants to meet you exactly where you are. He isn't angry with you. He's not about to tell you off, and you haven't disqualified yourself from being on his team. That is virtually impossible to do. And all that Jesus wants to do is extend to you the same mercy and humility that he extended to Peter, and thank the Lord to countless millions of us ever since. He wants to love you back to himself. He wants to restore you, and will do so with kindness and grace. If you want to know, how do I access this kindness and grace, all you do is answer his question. Do you love me? One word, yes. That's all Jesus requires, and he will do the rest. But maybe you identify with Peter later in the story, the kind of the more restored Peter, or the bit of Peter that knows where he's at with God. If I was to ask you the question, do you love Jesus? Then your answer is a yes and amen. I know that bit, Andrew. I come to church every week. Of course I love the Lord. Why are you questioning? And if our answer is that, if our answer is yes, of course I love you, God, then our prayer perhaps this morning is to ask ourselves, Where are we being called to feed sheep? Where are we being called to tend the flock? Because that's the purpose of God's love. That's why he loves us to some semblance of wholeness for a purpose, so that we can be part of helping other people to come to that place. It's a life of mission. It's the purpose of the church, is to live out our faith. We do it individually, we do it corporately as church. Good question to ask on a regular basis with ourselves is, well, what practical difference does my faith make to the way I live? How am I showing the love that Jesus has for me to other people? Because a life that's full of that love of Jesus is just like the torn and restored newspaper trick. It's memorable. It's memorable because it sticks with people. They see that you're somebody who's been redeemed and restored. They might not have that language for it, but that has an impact on people, a huge impact. People will see the love of Jesus before you say anything about the love of Jesus. And there's lots of practical outworkings of that love, and we know some of what that is, don't we? We know it's the way that we kind of do our relationships. It's the way we live our family life. It's the way we are in our workplaces. You know, I firmly believe that for those of us, or those of you who work that isn't working for the church, one of your roles is to be a prophetic influence in your workplace, to be a little beacon of a different way of living. You know, I know lots of Christians who their colleagues would say of them things like, hey, you make a bit of a difference in our office. I don't really know what that's about, but you know, you're the person I want to talk to if something's not right. That's our role. Wherever we are, we can be practically the love of Jesus in our workplaces, in whatever it is we do Monday to Saturday, the places, the networks that we are connected to in life. I'm going to offer you two very practical opportunities, actually, to come and have a go at this, because you have to practice showing the love of Jesus to other people. It's not an easy task, but we start small. Like next weekend, we've been approached by two different community groups asking us as a church to be a partner with them in two events. So next Saturday morning, the Ealing Eagles are doing their 10K race around the Bunny Park, and we want my invitation is come and help out with that. It's really good fun. If you've done the half marathon, as in served, not run, I'm not asking you to run 10K, don't worry, unless you would like to. I don't. But come and be a part of that. Come and help marshal the event. Help us just help them set up, because it's really important, because they're part of our community and Jesus loves them and wants them to be there doing a really positive event. And our role as the church is to support that. Similarly, on the Sunday, we've got you've seen the posters, there's a big community litter pick of the church fields and recreation ground. And that's happening, you know, they've been talking to me, so we've timed it so it starts after our 9:30 service. Stick around after the family service next week. Go and help out. Go and be a part of the event. We're going to host refreshments after the event here at church from 1 till 2. Perhaps, you know, litter picking is not good for your knees or your back or whatever it is, but you can help us make some tea and coffee or help open up. They're really easy, low-bar ways for us to show the love of Jesus to Hanwell, for us to put into practice what it means to be loved by Jesus and to love others. But wherever you are this morning, let's hold on to this, is that Jesus' desire, that his love is the motivation for how you live. And that love is a love that can restore you, and it will do so through mercy and humility, through gentleness, kindness, and love. And when we encounter that love, it inspires us not to keep it to ourselves, not to lock it in the church, but to let it out wherever we are, to be the people who tend Jesus' flocks and feed his sheep. Amen. We're going to pray this morning, and there's a really strong sense that God wants to speak into lots of our lives this morning, wherever we feel we might be at. So I'm going to kind of lead us in some prayer for various groups of people, and I encourage you just to kind of, as you close your eyes and concentrate, you can, if one of them applies, then kind of hear that and have the conversation with God for yourself. And if none of it applies, then it's another opportunity to just say to God whatever you need to say to him this morning. So let's pray.